All right, Acts 15, starting at verse 32, says, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." This text is, it presents one of the most depressing, one of the most difficult issues within the book of Acts. It's dealing with the separation of Paul and Barnabas as partners in the ministry. And in presenting this fair and honest picture of the earliest Christians, Luke doesn't gloss over the fact that there were areas of contention. Acts 15 is actually an entire chapter that's dealing with conflict among believers. Although we should note there is a massive difference between the conflict at the beginning of the chapter and the conflict that we're reading about now. The first portion of Acts 15, as you remember, deals with the Jerusalem Council. There was conflict whether or not Gentiles must become Jews in order to be saved. It is really a doctrinal conflict there. There is a clear, thus saith the Lord, about doctrinal issues. And so Luke presents that conflict in full. He shows both sides of the argument. One side said you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. The other side said Gentiles are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And ultimately, the works of God and the Word of God and the people of God are clear in the resolution to that conflict about which side was right and which side was wrong. This portion of Acts 15 deals with a non-doctrinal conflict. Should John Mark be taken with them on the second missionary journey? And since this is a non-doctrinal issue, Luke presents it very colorfully, showing the argument generates a lot of heat but very little light. There is no "thus saith the Lord" on this issue. And so there's no clear declaration of who was right and who was wrong. Unfortunately, in non-doctrinal issues in which there is no clear word that establishes right and wrong, sometimes we find we're just left with conflict. Y'all, this is helpful, though, for modern Christians because it shows that our contemporary problems are not unique in that sense. There's a fellow named Tom Rainer. He is a Southern Baptist church consultant, as if such a thing needed to exist. But he kept records of what he called his favorite, in quotes, favorite arguments that he saw within churches. And some of them are genuinely amazing. Among his list of arguments, there was an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. There's a fight over whether or not to use a piece of land to build a children's playground or whether to use that land as a cemetery. There was an argument about whether or not to remove the clock from the worship room. A 45-minute heated argument over purchasing a filing cabinet because the church couldn't agree on which color and how many drawers it should have. One church scheduled an extra business meeting to resolve an argument about whether or not to buy a weed eater. There was a disagreement over whether or not to use the word potluck. That reaches a little closer to home. One church split. One church actually split because there was a member of the congregation that hid the vacuum cleaner from another member of the congregation. Now, we can listen to those things and chuckle, but I assure you, none of the people that was in the churches experiencing that conflict were laughing. When dealing with these types of conflict, we have to remember that we live in a sinful world with sinful people, and that you are a sinful person, and without a clear thus saith the Lord to guide us, we are apt to get lost in our own pride and our own opinions and not be led by the Spirit of God. There are times when non-doctrinal issues, and I'm going to plead with you through this message to bear in mind, we're talking here about a non-doctrinal issue, an issue where there is no clear, thus saith the Lord. There are times when non-doctrinal issues threaten to cause conflict, but even in that conflict, God is sovereign and can use the worst of behavior for the best of outcomes. I want you to see through this conflict is not what Luke is intending is the main theme of this section of Scripture, though. As we're looking at verses 32 through 41 as a whole unit, there is a reason I wanted to look at that as a whole unit. Look at how Luke begins in verses 32 through 35. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted or encouraged the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they'd tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles, notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so now earlier in this chapter, the church at Jerusalem had understood that there was a doctrinal conflict occurring up in Antioch, where some men from Jerusalem, with no authority to do this, had come up to Antioch and were telling Gentiles they had to become Jews to be saved. And if you recall, the church accepted the recommendation of James, the lead elder of the church at Jerusalem. They determined to write a letter to the church at Antioch and to other Gentile churches about this issue. And in addition to that, they sent two representatives along with that letter. Look up at verse 27. It talks about they sent Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. And so in other words, Judas and Silas could confirm that the letter was authentic, and the letter would confirm the teaching of Judas and Silas, that they were presenting the facts accurately. And this was a massive help to the church at Antioch. Verse 31 tells us they rejoiced for the encouragement. A fact that gets lost in this conflict between Paul and Barnabas is that there is a bigger picture here. As dramatic as their argument becomes, the argument between Paul and Barnabas is a historic side note to the main theme of this section, which is the strengthening and encouraging of the Lord's churches. The church at Jerusalem wants to encourage the church at Antioch. And so they sent a letter and it was encouraging. And Judas and Silas, at the end of verse 32, it says, they stayed there and confirmed them. That word confirmed means to strengthen or to support. We don't know how long Judas and Silas stayed in Antioch, but eventually they had fulfilled their mission of confirming or supporting that church. And verses 33 through 34 described, when it's finished, that Judas returns to Jerusalem, but Silas apparently either decided to remain at Antioch, or it's possible in the text that he went to Jerusalem and then came back to Antioch. But right after that, we see the church at Antioch then wants to help other churches in Galatia. In verse 36, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go again up to those churches that we started and let's see how they do. And presumably the plan is to take this letter and the preaching up to those predominantly Gentile churches so that they could confirm or strengthen or support them. Now, of course, there is that dramatic conflict in verses 37 through 39, and we'll deal with that in a moment. But even when that conflict is done, I want you to see the theme never really changes. When the conflict is done, there are now two sets of missionaries instead of one set of missionaries. Barnabas and Mark go by sea, and Paul and Silas go by land. But what do they go and do? Look at verse 41. They went through Cilicia, Syria, and Cilicia, confirming the churches, strengthening them, encouraging them. The theme which consistently flows through this whole section is neither Paul nor Barnabas are going to allow the mission to get lost in their personal squabbles. The strengthening and the supporting of the Lord's churches, specifically the way they strengthen and support one another, churches support one another, should never take a back seat to the non-doctrinal personal conflicts which are sure to crop up from time to time. Now, we'll talk about whether Paul was wrong or if Barnabas was wrong, and I'm sure everybody has their own opinion. But Luke presents this in a way that it's clear there is no need to vilify either one of them. They both have a heart to strengthen the churches. I mean, knowing what these two men experienced, just picture this, knowing what they experienced, the danger, the difficulties that they went through on the first missionary journey, Paul had actually been stoned to the point where it seemed like he was dead and they threw him on the trash heap outside the city. Can you imagine this conversation in verse 36 where they look at each other and they say, well, you remember how much fun that trip was. Why don't we go do that again? Now, they're going to disagree on the process, but the fact that these two men want to return to those cities in Asia Minor at all should tell us their motives are beyond reproach. They have good intentions. They want to go back up and water where they planted, and that is a good thing. But it also teaches us that even good intentions can be the source of great discord. So, now let's get to the part that everybody always wants to focus on. Who's right and who's wrong? I have my own opinion. The past few weeks, knowing that this section of Scripture is coming up, I've sort of done an informal poll of my preacher friends, both of them. No, I have more preacher friends than that. Turns out they have their own opinions too. In the 2,000 years of church history that folks have debated this, theologians and commentaries and the informal poll of my preacher friends is evenly split between a lot of different options. Some think that Paul was wrong and Barnabas was right. Some think Barnabas was wrong and Paul was right. Some think both were wrong. Some think both were right. And then there's always the popular opinion, I don't know. But I'm ready to tell you who was wrong this morning. You ready? John Mark was wrong. Now, I know that's not exactly a revelation, but I do think it's important to this story. So hop in the Wayback Machine with me for a second to the beginning of the first missionary journey. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, it says, as they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, we don't know what that means exactly, that John Mark was their minister. The word means anything from servant to assistant. And so was Mark along to help with the preaching and teaching? Or did he tag along with the promise of doing the cooking and cleaning? We just don't know what kind of helper he was supposed to be. What we do know is whatever kind of helper he was supposed to be on the first missionary journey, he did not fulfill his commitment. Luke doesn't give us a ton of detail, but here's what he says in chapter 13, verse 13. When Paul and his company were loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So once Paul and Barnabas left the island of Cyprus and actually got to the mainland of Asia Minor, John Mark skedaddled. He was out of there. And we don't know exactly why John Mark left and went home to Jerusalem. We just know that that's what he did. And there's a lot of speculation as to why he would have done that, right? I mean, since John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas and Barnabas was from the island of Cyprus, he would have also had family there. And so once they had shipped off from that island and got up into the great unknown, maybe he got homesick and left. Maybe he resented the apparent change of leadership because remember, it was always Barnabas and Saul, and then there came a time where it changed to Paul and Barnabas and Paul and his company. It's exactly at that time that John Mark leaves. So maybe he resented his cousin Barnabas wasn't going to be the leader anymore. Maybe he's just such a conservative Jewish Christian that he wasn't comfortable with this idea of preaching to Gentiles. And maybe he was frightened to climb over he left at the point they would have been about to climb over the Tarsus Mountains, which was notoriously infested with violent bandits. Look, we don't know why he left. But what we do know is he didn't really ask for permission before leaving. Back to our text in Acts 15. Look at verse 38. It says, Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And so that word departed there is the same as our English word apostasy. Although in this case, it is not abandoning the faith. This time it was just abandoning the work. He deserted. He ran away and didn't come back. And so it seems like as they're planning a second journey, Paul is willing to go on a second journey again. He is willing to get stoned almost to death if that's going to be forced on him. But he is not willing to voluntarily suffer being left in the lurch by this young man who wasn't fully committed, in Paul's opinion, to the ministry. And so who's wrong? Well, let's start there. John Mark was in the wrong. And there really can't be any debate about that. He committed to do work. He abandoned the work he was committed to do. He left Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey at the very moment that the mission was about to become the most difficult. That's the basic background of this situation. John Mark had deserted them on the first missionary journey. And as Paul and Barnabas agree to go back to those cities, they disagree on whether or not to give John Mark another chance. Maybe there's a lesson there for us. You need to make sure that you, when you are committed something, are being a help and not a hindrance. Because while everybody makes mistakes, right? This is no simple mistake. This was a dereliction of duty. And if you do that, you are failing to be a faithful servant of your Lord Jesus, and you might end up being the cause of contention between brothers. Now look at how Luke describes this argument in verses 37 through 39. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Now I just want to dig into the meaning of a few words here because it's really hard for the English language to do justice to what Luke has written. So let's just hone in for a moment on that word contention in verse 39. It's this Greek word paroxysmos, which is actually a compound word. It's a combining of two words. One word means a cutting or sharp, and the other means irritation or exasperation. And so there is this, as the KJV says, there is a sharp contention, or there is a cutting disagreement. There is an intense argument. It's a fairly rare word, but it does show up other places in Scripture. Luke is using it here about the attitude of Barnabas and Paul, but Paul is also going to use this word in one of his own letters. Ironically, perhaps, it is used in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, love does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not his own, and is not easily provoked. That's the same word here, provoked. So what we can absolutely say about this argument between Barnabas and Paul is that neither of them is behaving in love the way that Paul himself describes Christians ought to behave one toward another. We can also say that neither one of them was willing to relent. We need to nerd out just a little more in verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, Barnabas, it says, was determined to take John Mark. And in verse 38, Paul thinks that's not good. Both of those phrases are in the imperfect tense in Greek, which means it was a continued action. It's not something that happened once. It continually happened. So here's the way we would describe the situation. Barnabas kept asserting that he was just inflexibly determined to take John Mark. Paul continually insisted he is not willing to take that quitter with them again. The result was an argument that was so sharp, so intense, that both sides were just exasperated, frustrated with one another. It is fair to say that Barnabas and Paul each had hurt feelings over this, and so they split apart. Now, it's easy to understand Paul's thinking here. They are about to go on the most dangerous mission imaginable. The expectation of most of the apostles is that they're going to end up dead for the sake of the gospel. And he and Barnabas are about to risk their lives, so the personal stakes are high. But they're also doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the spiritual stakes are high. John Mark had to this point done nothing to prove himself as being the kind of man that could be relied on, so Paul has no interest in taking along some baggage that's going to hinder the work of Christ. Paul might have even quoted Scripture to Barnabas. You know, not some Scripture. I mean, you can keep looking for a verse that says, thou shalt not take John Mark with you on the second missionary journey. Right? If Paul was looking for that, he wasn't going to find it. That's like in the book of Second Hesitations or something. But Paul may well have quoted the words of Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. After all, shouldn't Barnabas have submitted to Paul? He's the leader of the expedition. He has the spirit. He has apostolic authority, although you'll never find Paul using his apostolic authority to just get his own way. On the other hand, it's easy to understand the way Barnabas is thinking. Listen, there is no other person in Scriptures who the apostles nicknamed the son of encouragement like Barnabas was. And if there is anything that John Mark needs at this point, isn't it just some encouragement to do better? He may also have quoted Jesus, reminding Paul who it was who said, you shouldn't just forgive your brother seven times, you should forgive him 70 times seven times. Because God is the God of second chances for people like Jonah and for people like Peter. And after all, it wasn't so long ago that I remember a day when the Lord Jesus gave a wretched Christian-killing Pharisee a second chance. You can see how this would turn ugly quick, right? Luke doesn't give us all of those kind of gory details, although there were details. In fact, we could even try to tackle this from another perspective and be asking questions like, why is it that Paul, who preached about forgiveness, can't seem to be forgiving toward John Mark? Or we could ask, why is it that Barnabas, who is a great encourager, will only be encouraging and he will never seem to insist on accountability? I mean, remember over in Galatians 2, which that has already happened, right? In Galatians 2, Paul had to get in Peter's face and say, you're wrong. But he was doing that alone. Barnabas isn't going to hold him accountable. By the way, when Paul does that, we don't ever question whether he was right there. Y'all, this is just, it's heartbreaking stuff. These men are good friends. They're fellow soldiers. They've been through more together than you've been through with your best friends. Paul is about to lose his connection to the greatest missionary in the history of the world. Right? Barnabas is. Paul is about to lose his relationship with the only man who was willing to take a risk to come find Saul of Tarsus and vouch for him before the saints. Brothers and sisters, this is just an unfortunate reality. And it's actually the continuation of a topic that has been a consistent theme in Acts. There is throughout this book, we see resistance from outside the church and then resistance from inside the church. Have you caught in Acts how that sort of just flips back and forth, one to the next? Right from outside, there's the Sanhedrin Council who's resisting the church's work. Then from the inside, there's Ananias and Sapphira who are messing things up. And then from the outside, there's the persecution of Saul. And from the inside, there's division about how to treat the widows. And then on the outside, Stephen is stoned to death. And on the inside, there's this conflict about circumcision and law keeping. We've got an enemy out there, and sometimes he's pretty good at getting us to be our own worst enemies. In a book called Great Church Fights, and what a great title for a book, Great Church Fights, Leslie Flynn gives an illustration of two porcupines in the dead of winter trying to stay warm together, right? They huddle very close. And in the process, what they find out is they both need each other and they needle each other, and they can't stop doing either one. It's not a bad description for what unity in the church often looks like. Y'all, we are the source of one another's comfort, and often we're the source of one another's irritation. Well, this has all been very depressing. Do we actually learn anything? I think we do, or at least it seems like we should. In the overall story of Scripture, what we learn is that conflict is not forever. Hard feelings can go away. While it's true that we don't read any more about Barnabas after this in the book of Acts, and after this, Barnabas takes John Mark, sails to Cyprus, and you're not going to hear from him again in this book. By the way, some have used that to argue that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong, but it's just not a compelling argument because we also, from here on, don't read anything about Peter, and we don't read anything about John, right? That's not a condemnation of their behavior. Luke is just following the story of Paul, and so that's who we hear from. While we don't see Barnabas anymore in the book of Acts, when you set all of the New Testament on a timeline, what you find out is you do hear about Barnabas again from the Apostle Paul. It's not a major reference, okay? But Paul mentions him later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. And in that chapter, essentially what he's talking about is the principle that gospel ministers deserve to be paid. And he doesn't just use himself as an example. This is after this has happened. He's writing to the church at Corinth and he says, essentially, don't Barnabas and I have a right to stop working? Right? And it's such a small reference, but it does show us that these two men are out and they're working in the same areas because the church at Corinth is very familiar with both of them. And it reveals Paul's mindset toward Barnabas. He is a worthy gospel minister who deserves support. You probably know, of course, the most heart-lifting references are later on to John Mark, the one guy who we can actually say was absolutely wrong. We can't dismiss the fact that John Mark had abandoned and deserted the work, but it seems like Barnabas was right in still seeing some hope for him as a Christian minister. Paul later writes in Colossians 4:10 about Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, if he comes to you, receive him. And at the end of his life, in the very last letter Paul writes as he is imprisoned at Rome, he asks for John Mark to visit him. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:11 to tells Timothy, bring Mark with you, for he is useful for me for the ministry. Right? Eventually, Mark is going to become a kind of assistant to the Apostle Peter, and he's going to record it. If you like the Gospel of Mark, guess who it's named for? He's the one who wrote it out. Those who want to take Barnabas aside often say, well, see, Barnabas was right. Yeah, maybe. But I tend to think the influence of Barnabas and Paul both were necessary for Mark's character development. If you don't have to raise your hands, but if I was asking for a show of hands and said, well, how many of y'all, when you were a kid, you went home after doing something wrong and you encountered a harsh father and a comforting mom and both of them were helpful to you? I know I've benefited equally from men who have absolutely held me accountable, but also men who have encouraged me to do better. Maybe I'm the only one in the building who sometimes needs an arm around his shoulder and sometimes needs a kick in his pants. It could just be me. I think Mark benefited from both of those things to become the man that he would. I would also hope that we learn from this kind of reconciliation that happens later, that reconciliation is open in the future because of how they acted in the present. We don't get any hint here that Barnabas and Paul are distracted from the mission. They disagree on how to proceed, but both of them clearly from this point move forward in gospel ministry. Remember, they want to go out and go confirming and strengthening the churches from the first missionary journey. Well, the description in verses 39 and 40 is that Barnabas takes Mark and heads off the same direction the first missionary journey started, to the island of Cyprus by sea. Paul picks Silas and he heads off overland to the back part of the first missionary journey. Both of them move forward. God sovereignly uses even the worst behavior for the best outcomes, and now you've got two sets of missionaries instead of one. And they move forward with the gospel. They stay on task. Paul doesn't travel up to Syria and Cilicia telling the Christians about how wrong Barnabas was. When Barnabas gets to Cyprus, I don't think he's preaching about Paul. I'm sure they both still have hurt feelings, but their mind is dominated by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the strengthening of his churches. It falls into the category of letting go of what is behind. We're not real good at that. You know, sometimes the closest we ever come to having God's characteristic of omniscience is in remembering the past sins of others, which, by the way, God claims to have forgotten. We aren't to be carrying around a notebook of serious injuries where we keep score. We wouldn't keep fair score anyway because we, you know what happens is we misplace that omniscience and start claiming amnesia when it's we who were at fault. That's why I want you to see this as a whole, this whole section. Not just the conflict that happens in the middle. Don't let anything keep you from the mission, which is to glorify Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the good news of his salvation. Clashes, things like this happen and they create factions, but Paul wants no part of those kind of factions, right? I mean, he wants none of that. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, right? Don't list yourself as I'm following some leader. You follow Christ. We're all believers in Christ. That's why even though we've concentrated on Paul and Barnabas and Mark, I want you to see how Luke's written this. The dispute is secondary to the real need, which is the support and the strengthening and the confirming of the churches. It starts in verse 32 with Antioch being confirmed, and it continues with Paul and Barnabas in verse 36, planning on visiting the churches to support them. And it ends in verse 41 with the churches in Syria and Cilicia being supported and strengthened. Luke hasn't written it that way by mistake. The advancement of the gospel, the support of the Lord's people, is at the forefront. The mission is primary. We should never allow the health and well-being of the Lord's church to be an unintended victim of personal disputes. Conflict should never take priority over the commission. Okay? Thanks for your attention, brother.